here at Christ the King Church, by God's grace, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus Christ. And part of preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church is instructing them and exhorting them in righteousness and holiness, and also teaching them about how to repent of their sin when they find themselves in the midst of rebellion against their King Jesus. The verses that we're covering today in 2 Samuel chapter 11 provide a lesson in what not to do when you find yourself sinning against God and his people. If we could just recap the previous five verses that we covered last week in chapter 11, David is passive. He's at home when he should be off at war. He goes up on his roof where he shouldn't be at the time, and he sees his neighbor's wife, his friend Uriah, a fellow mighty man. He sees his wife bathing. She is cleansing herself. We didn't cover this a whole bunch last week, but the reason that she's taking a bath, the text doesn't make comments lightly. The text tells us that she is purifying herself of her uncleanness, right? Basically, what had happened is that it was that time of the month, and according to Jewish law, she had to go through a certain procedure in order to make herself ritually clean again, okay? So we know that she's not pregnant before David sees her, right? And Uriah is off at war. So basically, when verse 5 lands, when it says that the woman conceived and she said and told David, I am pregnant, there's no paternity test needed. There's no doubt this is not Uriah's child, right? The scribe in verse 4 is very clearly, if just subtly, but he's letting you know this is David's child, okay? So David is now stuck between a rock and a hard place. Like, there is now soon to be living, breathing evidence in the form of a child as to what he's done, right? So he has a choice from here. He has a choice about how to deal with the fact that he is caught, very clearly caught in sin. So we're going to read this morning and see what David does. So stand with me now for the reading of God's word, starting in 2 Samuel 11, verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab and some of the servants of David. Among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. The archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Turn over to read a few verses in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus in the presence of the Holy Spirit by faith to be built up by your word. This is yet another challenging text for us to read, as we can easily see in David the same human condition that plagues us. And we see him dig himself deeper and deeper into sin as he runs from you instead of toward you. So may we see in this text what you have for us. May we learn hard lessons from David's sin so that we might walk with hope in the gospel, keeping our eyes on Jesus for your glory. Amen. So I saw a meme earlier this week. It had a picture of a supposed, I guess, pastor's kid. It said, "Pastor's kid, responsible for 37% of sermon illustrations, thank yours today." And I don't know if that's true. That sounds made up. But if that's the case, then I think the other 63% of sermon illustrations come from Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, sports, and then probably also quotes from The Office. And having said that last one, Dwight Schrute in The Office called Doomsday in Season 8, Episode 6, he just gets fed up with the fact that he's working with a bunch of people that he deems to be, well, quite foolish. And mistakes in the workplace, they drive Dwight Schrute crazy. You know, his whole mantra is, look, we sell paper, our jobs is not that hard, we should be doing better work. And so he convinces the manager, Andy, that he needs to be able to install this doomsday device on everybody's computers. And Andy's really motivated to cut out the mistakes because he feels like his job is on the line, and he's desperate for a father figure to love him, and he wants to please the CEO, Robert California. So he's like, yes, Dwight, install the doomsday device, and I'm sure this will increase productivity. And they both believe that this will motivate their coworkers away from making mistakes. Instead, the whole event exposes something else. It exposes just how resourceful that the whole office is as a unit, and that they are vastly underperforming as individuals and as a team at their job. And at one point, they actually stop working on doing their real jobs, and they start working as a team to try to hack into Dwight's computer so they can shut down the doomsday device. And Dwight catches them, and he says, look, I have no doubt that if you would just put this much energy and teamwork into your actual jobs, that you'll get to 5 p.m. You'll get to the end of the workday without making any more mistakes, and the doomsday device won't go off, and it'll all be okay. And, of course, they don't really listen to him. And then soon after that, they've been so focused on shutting down the doomsday device, they actually forget to actually do their real jobs well. And they get their fifth strike. That's the whole deal. Five strikes on the doomsday device. And at 5 p.m., all of your emails that you've been sending back and forth talking badly about Robert California, your creepy new CEO, those are going to get sent to him. And he's going to read them, and you're all going to probably be fired. Like, that's the doomsday device, right? Eventually, Jim Halpert is even deployed to basically distract Robert California by playing squash. He's never played squash before. It's like a fancier version of, and more difficult version of, racquetball. And he basically steals Robert California's BlackBerry phone and smashes it, pretending like it's an accident, just in case the email does get sent out. What's the point here? Like, let's get to it. The New American Standard and Dale Ralph Davis assert that this whole thing, which the ESV calls displeasing in the eyes of the Lord, should be translated as, it is evil in the sight of the Lord. And I think that's much stronger. My toddler does things that displease me all the time, but I wouldn't call them evil, right? He does things all the time that are good, but they kind of, you know, the results, the consequences displease me just because there's like food shrapnel all over the floor and now I have to clean it up. But that's not evil. I just don't think the ESV, which I love, it's my favorite translation, it's why I preach from it, I just don't think it's strong enough here. It's not displeasing. It's evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the big idea of this sermon. Sin is evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the application of that, I think we can draw from these verses. There's kind of a twofold application. Because sin is evil in the sight of the Lord, we ought to pursue the righteousness of the Lord and practice repentance to the Lord. In the first place, we ought to pursue righteousness, the righteousness of God. And when we sin, when we fail, like David did in the first five verses here, what we ought to do, because sin is evil in the sight of the Lord, we ought to practice repentance to the Lord. But that's not what we do all the time, is it? Our sinful condition is this. We often use our resources to pursue sin or to cover it up when we should use our resources to pursue righteousness or walk in repentance. We spend our resources to purchase some death for ourselves because the wages of sin is death, right? So that's what we're doing. We spend resources to sin or to try to cover up our sin. We're actually spending resources to put our hands on some death. That's what happens in that episode of The Office. They're spending all their resources, their teamwork and their personal energy. They're spending that effort to try to cover up their mistakes rather than to actually just do well at their jobs. Paul tells us, as I alluded to earlier, we read it in the New Testament text, the wages of sin is death. We strike deadly blows at the vitality of our spiritual life and well-being when we sin. Yes, Jesus saves us from the eternal consequences of our sin. That's true. But even as saved people, even as Christians, as the redeemed right now, when we sin, we experience the temporal aftertaste, right? The smacking taste in our mouths, so to speak, of death and decay. Right? Just because we're Christians, just because Jesus has died for our sins on the cross, doesn't mean that we get to escape all of the temporal consequences of sin. That's what's so evident in the life of David. Is David redeemed by the Lord? Absolutely. But he doesn't get to escape the temporal consequences, this side of eternity, of his sin. Right? So when we employ resources to sin or to cover our sin, we are spending resources not to gain life, not to walk in the newness of life that we have in Christ, but rather to bring decay and the taste of death into our lives. Here's how this connects to David's own story. Robert Bergen, in his commentary, as he's talking about these verses, he reminds us how incredibly resourceful David is. We've watched for sermon after sermon, text after text in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. David is incredibly resourceful. He does so much with so little. He accomplishes great things with very few resources at his fingertips. And now that he has a ton of resources, now that he's the king of Israel at the height of Israel's golden age in the land, he has all of these resources and he uses them in this story. These resources at his disposal, he uses them for evil. What resources does David spend? What resources does he use to cover up his sin in this passage? The first thing is this, and this will be the shortest of the four, diligence. Diligence is just effort plus persistence. And here's the great thing about effort. It takes no talent. It used to drive me nuts as an athlete and then as a coach when I would have just talented teammates or as a coach, talented players, and they just put forth so little effort. It's crushing because effort takes no talent. I love those teammates who had hardly an ounce of talent in their whole bodies, but their effort was on level 100. David uses effort plus persistence. Effort is the willingness to expend energy. Persistence is the willingness to make the effort to expend energy again and again and again. If nothing else, David is diligent to do evil deeds in this passage. And we see David is pretty diligent in his life in general. And most often, diligence is a good thing. Diligence, when applied to doing righteousness, is good. It's a wonderful resource to have trained into you diligence, effort plus persistence. But here, David is diligently doing evil. He expends energy to do bad, and he sticks with it. You see this over and over again. He has two failed attempts to cover up his sin, and he keeps going. You think after the second time that would be this giant neon light saying, stop, go no further. It's not working. You're caught. But he keeps on going. The second resource that he uses here is creativity, which is a cognitive ability. You may not be creative like David, but you certainly have varying degrees of cognitive abilities, right? There's multiple types of intelligence. There's multiple forms of cognitive ability out there. But David is nothing if not creative. Yes, the Holy Spirit carried him along as he wrote the Psalms. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just come upon men as they're writing scripture and use them like these secretaries and ignores their personal styles and abilities to use language. A great piece of evidence for this is in the Gospels. It's very clear which one of the four Gospels is written by the most educated of the four Gospel writers, and that's Luke, right? It's very clear that David is creative. This is one of the resources he has. It's his own God-given creativity. It's a cognitive ability. He has a lot of mental agility here as he's coming up with this plot and this plan to have Uriah killed. Step one, I'll cover my tracks by calling Uriah back. He'll sleep with his wife. He'll think it's his kid. I'm in the clear. And that doesn't work. And very quickly, he's like, okay, now what I'll do, he won't go home. He won't go home to be with Bathsheba. So what I'll do is I'll invite him over. I'll stuff him full of food and wine. And his ability, his inhibitors will go down. His ability to make the right decision here will go down. And he'll go home and receive what Robert Bergen calls his wife's domestic hospitality. That's the greatest euphemism in any commentary I've ever read. But that's what's being implied here. When David says to Uriah, wash your feet and go down to your house, that's what he's instructing them to do. Go home and be with your wife in that way that only covenant people bound in covenant marriage ought to be together. That's what that phrase is implying. But it doesn't work. He refuses. He sleeps on the couch. Then even after he gets drunk, he's so dedicated to not go home and partake because he's under this vow. I'll talk a little bit more about this later, but he's under this vow to not enjoy domestic hospitality while he's on active duty. That's connected all the way back to David's rule that he establishes for his fighting men back in 1 Samuel. So David's got creativity here. He's like, okay, I'll cover my tracks. And now that that hasn't worked, I'll stuff him full of food and wine. That'll help. It didn't work. Now what he does is he creates this plot where he's going to have Joab killed and make it look like a normal battlefield death in the regular course of war. That wasn't the original plan. He comes up with that in a matter of hours, in a very short time window as he's sending Uriah back to Joab at the front lines. So David, creativity, his cognitive ability, he employs his cognitive gifts from God to do evil. Right? Any cognitive abilities that you have are a resource to use for good or to use for evil. The choice is yours. Boldness. David is a bold man. We see that's one of his resources throughout his life. His boldness is primarily rooted in God, right? His boldness at 20 years old to go to King Saul in the midst of an army that is just shaking in their armor. He says, I'll fight him. No problem. God's going to do this. He takes one of his three nephews, just one, and sneaks into Saul's camp, who's actively hunting at the time. He sneaks into his camp at night, goes right up next to Saul's face, and takes some of his stuff. This man is bold, right? He and his men come back to their Philistine fortress and find that the place has been burned, that the women and children and the other citizens have been kidnapped. And immediately, he chases the kidnappers off into the wilderness and defeats them. This is a bold man, right? But boldness, when boldness goes badly, when boldness goes wrong, it's audacity, isn't it? Every time I hear that word audacity, I think of how the Grinch stole Christmas. Cindy Lou Who sneaks into the Grinch's lair and he says, how dare you? How dare you sneak into the Grinch's lair? The impudence, the audacity, the unmitigated gall. It's one of my favorite times, parts about Christmas time is watching that movie with my wife and with her family. That's what audacity is. That's what unmitigated gall is. It's boldness that is. There's a negative connotation about unmitigated gall and audacity. It's boldness with negative connotations. So his boldness, this resource that he has, this kind of natural attribute that he has as a man, is now employed as audacity. He has the audacity to send a friend off to his death. He hands Uriah his own death warrant, signed and sealed. I mean, he has to trust that Uriah is not just going to take one little peek at this note from here all the way back to Joab. The audacity to take a man's wife, to get her pregnant, to try to get you drunk in order to cover up his tracks, and then to hand you your own death warrant. That's audacious. It's boldness gone bad. The next resource that we see David using is relationships. Relationships in which David abuses his authority. He ropes Bathsheba into this, Joab, his servants, even Uriah. He has authority over these people. Right? They're not purely equals, relationally speaking. He is their superior. And he abuses these relationships in order to plot and scheme. Relationships are an incredible resource that we have. And when we abuse them, when we use them to do evil, we are taking a God-given resource, and instead of employing them for good, we're employing them for evil. And that's what David does. He uses his nephew, his neighbor's wife, and even the neighbor that he sinned against in his plot to cover up his sin. Here's a much-needed, I think, infusion of hope for us in Christ. In Christ, we have resources available to us that we might use in order to pursue righteousness and practice repentance. First thing is this, in Christ, we can practice spiritual diligence that leads to real results in our lives. Right? Diligence, effort plus persistence. Takes no talent to put forth an effort. Right? It's about will, and everyone in Christ is a new creation, given a new heart. 2 Peter 1:5-8 says this, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter goes on later two more times, one in chapter 1 and another in chapter 3, to instruct them to labor diligently in godly things. Right? He calls them to be diligent in their efforts, their labors for the Lord. Right? The Bible doesn't say, hey, give up persisting in your sin. It goes one step further and it says, be diligent in the things of God. Diligently pursue the Lord. Second thing is this, in Christ, our minds can be set on spiritual things. We can use our cognitive abilities. We can use whatever degree of cognitive talent or skill, whatever resource we have in our minds. God allows us to set our minds on things of the Spirit. He doesn't just call us away from putting our minds on things of the flesh. According to Romans 8 and Romans 12, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and our minds are beset on things of the Spirit. That's how that works. So our minds, our cognitive powers, whatever they may be, whether you're a genius level IQ or you're not, or somewhere in between, you can set your mind, your cognitive powers on Christ. The third thing is boldness. Christ has purchased for us the ability to come to God with boldness and confidence and to live boldly for his glory. Ephesians 3, Paul says this, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul asks the Ephesians to pray for him, to pray that he would be bold, because he knows he ought to speak boldly and he desires to do so. He knows that the ability, the resource of boldness is his in Christ, that's a resource he ought to use. And so he asks the Ephesians to pray that he would indeed be bold. In Hebrews, we are instructed that our confidence comes from Christ's blood. Right, that we can draw near to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in the time, our time of need. We need mercy when we have sinned. And when we are tempted to sin, as David was as he walked out on his roof, we need God's grace to help us resist temptation. We have this access to God the Father through the blood of Jesus. We have the ability, this resource at our fingertips, to go to him and say, we need mercy. We need grace. That was a resource that David had. Instead of coming to God boldly, he sinned filled with audacity. Fourth, in Christ, we have relationships. We have the fellowship of the saints. It's an incredible resource to us. David abused his authority and his relationships to do evil in these verses. But we have access to fellow saints who are mutually submitting to the authority of Christ. And in this body of Christ, there are people who can help us. We help each other do righteousness, pursue holiness, instead of evil. We take vows to one another for a reason, right? Christ has connected us by his blood, right? By his authority, he declares us one body of people. By taking our vows, what we're saying to one another is, I believe that Christ has done this for us. He's given us each other to live this life together, and I'm in. I think the big picture of these four things is that Christ has empowered us with resources to do good. You grammar Nazis out there, I'm using that correctly. I'm not trying to say that we can do well. I'm saying we can do righteousness. Okay? Christ has empowered us with resources to do good. However, when we don't use resources for good, when we do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, when we use our resources to pursue the decay of death, we see what happens, by example, in David's life. What dies? What kind of deaths occur? What is he willing? What is David willing to strike a death blow against in order to cover up his sin? Right? By expending his resources to grab a hold of sin, what areas of his life have death brought to them? There's four things: neighborly hospitality, godly nobility, moral and spiritual credibility, and his battlefield integrity. Now, normally I take subpoints one at a time and we kind of walk through them, but I think that these four are woven throughout these verses together like a tapestry. So I'm going to walk through these verses and point out the four along the way. We'll start with verse 7. Verse 7 tells us that Uriah came to David, and David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. You can imagine from this moment forward, every time David asks a fellow soldier how things are going on certain fronts, would not a soldier wonder if David actually cares? Up to this point, David has given his men no reason to doubt his integrity as a military or battlefield leader. But his integrity here, because of this, his integrity as a leader and overseer of the battlefield has been struck. This is just disingenuous small talk, right? He's just kind of trying to act normal so he can get down to the real business of covering up his sin. In verses 8 through 11, we see the nobility of Uriah. He refuses to break the rules, the rule that David set way back in 1 Samuel. He refuses to break the rules and to render himself useless for war while his brothers fight so hard without them. You may not remember that rule instituted back in 1 Samuel, but there's a clear allusion to this. There's nothing wrong with a man going to bed with his wife. Totally fine. But he's under a vow. He's on active duty. And he knows that if he breaks his vow, that he will render himself, put himself on the sidelines for a small season. Meanwhile, his brothers and his, who he calls his lord, Joab, his commander, they're off fighting for their lives to subdue the Ammonites. David is asking Uriah to violate David's own rule. He strikes at his own moral and spiritual credibility, and he erodes his own battlefield integrity. Somehow, this Gentile Hittite has a greater reverence in this moment for Israel, the Ark, and the Lord himself. He has a greater reverence than the Jewish king does. There's a nobility to Uriah. He's concerned about the honor of God, God's people, and God's ark, which represents the presence of God amongst his people. This is a noble and godly man who, despite the invitation from the king to go and enjoy domestic hospitality, which otherwise would have been perfectly fine for him to do, he declines. He chooses the path of nobility. Verses 12 through 13. When David shows him hospitality, it's not born out of genuine brotherly love or neighborly camaraderie. It's a plot. It's a scheme to get him drunk so that he'll go down to his own house to be with his wife. After this event, who could ever sit at David's table? After all of this goes public, who could sit at David's table again and trust that the kindness was real? What's so stunning about this is we've seen in the previous two chapters, David show this genuine neighborly hospitality. This chesed-level hospitality to the sons of deceased allies. And now he's completely turned about face, and he's using a feigned hospitality in order to scheme and cover up his sin. Verses 14 through 21, David's scheming doesn't work, and he essentially makes Uriah carry his own death sentence off to Joab. And Uriah, being a noble man, doesn't read it. Right? He is trustworthy. Once this all comes out, David's, I think, integrity with messengers in the kingdom during times of war will surely be strained. His battlefield integrity will be weakened by this. Right? If David is willing to, think about this, If David is willing to hand a friend, a neighbor, a longtime comrade in arms with a lot of relational mileage put on the road of life with King David, if he is willing to hand that kind of man a letter filled with instructions to have him killed in this big conspiracy, what could David do to just some average slob who comes to receive a note from him to send off to some battlefront? His battlefield integrity is eroded. When David has him killed, he's killing a man of godly nobility, and in doing this, he actually slaughters his own nobility as a man. He degrades himself. He becomes a murderer. And from now on, when battlefield maneuvers are ordered by David and his lieutenants like Joab, what kind of confidence could soldiers have in these plans? Robert Bergen points out how obviously arbitrary and unnecessary this attack would have been. It served no purpose other than to kill Uriah. Other men die as well in this event. The collateral damage isn't just noble Uriah, but it's other faithful men who are being obedient to the command of Joab, who's under the command of David. These faithful warriors are just doing what they're told on the battlefield, not because it matters a hill of beans in the grand scheme of the fight, but because, as Dale Ralph Davis put it, Uriah needed to be liquidated. And that perfectly captures David's attitude towards this whole thing. These resources, these other people, they're not image bearers who God has given me to help me pursue righteousness. They're just resources that I can expend and liquidate as if they're objects. He treats Uriah like that couch that's been sitting on the display floor for far too long and just needs to be liquidated. This is what needs to happen for David to cover his sin. And by using Joab, this is the cherry on top. By using Joab to do this evil deed, David loses all credibility with Joab, and he becomes exactly like him. Well, that's not entirely true. Joab at least had the guts to look Abner in the face and stab him himself in that back alley. Both of them were cowardly as murderers, but at least Joab got his hands dirty by getting them personally bloody in his act of murder. David just uses his position of authority, uses his relationships, his power. Right? He schemes and plots to make it just look like this is normal. He just died in battle. That's what soldiers do. Verses 22 through 25 show us that David had sent encouragement to Joab via a pithy proverb, right? The sword devours one today and one tomorrow. David's words are cold and callous, and any shred of moral credibility that he might have had with Joab is surely now gone. He tells Joab to not allow this event to be displeasing or rather evil in his eyes. He's shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, this is just the way that the war cookie crumbles, isn't it? It's okay. Just keep on going. After the death, Bathsheba mourns and laments the death of her husband. And when that season is over, she immediately moves into David's house and becomes wife number 8. His nobility, her nobility as a godly woman, was completely shredded by David. Her noble husband, Uriah, was now not just a dead man walking, carrying that note from David, but now he's just plain dead. And she has to move in with David quickly because she's pregnant, and even ancient people can do math. David's moral credibility continues to be eroded as he now steps to 7 wives over the legal and moral limit. This is the wage of David's sin. A man who has shown incredible neighborly hospitality, a man of godly nobility and personal piety, a man God has used to offer instruction from a place of moral and spiritual credibility, and a great leader on the battlefield who led Israel to countless victories over God's enemies. This man can no longer be trusted like he was once trusted. Decay, the decay of death has been struck against all of these different aspects of David's life. Death has come to his reputation of trustworthiness in neighborly hospitality, godly nobility, moral and spiritual credibility, and even in his battlefield integrity. It's a devastating loss, devastating death blow to the life and reputation of David. Now, at the end of the Office episode entitled Doomsday, I referenced earlier, a group of intercessors, if you will, go to the beet farm that Dwight Schrute owns to try to convince him to stop the Doomsday device from going off. Aaron and Pam and Kevin and Andy go to talk to him and persuade persuade him. They help him dig a horse grave, and then eventually he invites him inside and feeds them cabbage pie, which sounds not appeasing at all. But in the end, it's Pam who gets through to him, right? It's the one who knows him the best and genuinely cares for him despite all of his flaws. She's able to connect with him and move him to show mercy and compassion towards his coworkers. She gets some of that cabbage pie on her shirt, and she wipes it off, and she says, "Oh, well, po-buddy's nerfect." She purposefully mispronounces that old adage, "Nobody's perfect," to drive home the point to Dwight that he works with infallible, finite people who make mistakes. 5 mistakes in 1 measly workday. But friends, the gospel is not that we get to shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, po-buddy's nerfect." The gospel is that we get to declare, "Praise God, Christ is perfect." And Christ doesn't hang a doomsday device over his people and say, "Look, 5 mistakes today, 5 sins amongst you all today, and you're out of here." But rather, he took our doomsday device for us. The cross was that device. He was exiled outside the city of Jerusalem and died a death that is the sign of being accursed, being crucified or hanged on a tree, or in this case, on a cross. We see in the story of David that despite his great evil, he isn't cast outside the city walls, although he certainly should have been, if not for the great son of his that was to eventually come through his line in Christ. David's great evil, his doomsday device, his doomsday-worthy mistakes were placed on Christ, just like mine and just like yours. That's how evil sin is in the sight of the Lord. Sin is so evil in the Lord's sight that in order to spare his people, in order to spare us the eternal wages of it, Christ laid down his eternal spotless life, a life of infinite worth and value, to die the death we should have died in order that we might live. So with our new life in Christ, what we ought to do, the way we ought to respond, is we ought to use all of the God-given resources that we have to pursue his righteousness. And when we sin, we should use all of the resources that he's gifted us with to practice repentance and faith. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in awe that you would send Jesus to die for us. We have committed deeds that are not merely displeasing to you, but they are evil in your sight. And yet you chose to redeem us. You chose to redeem people like David and people like us. You chose to send Christ that we might be bought back from our death by his death. Oh, how terrible sin must be if it took the death of your son to save us. Help us to think the way that you think about sin. Help us to see our sin as evil in our own eyes, just as it is in yours. And by the Spirit, may we use the resources that belong to us only in Christ in order to pursue righteousness. And when we fail to do so, may we use our resources in Christ to repent of our sin for your glory. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray.